You can take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Romans for this morning, and then next Sunday as well. Our plan will be to study the sixth chapter of the book of Romans together. This is one of my favorite chapters in the letter, maybe in the Bible. So I'm looking forward to spending 2 weeks in it together. As you go there to Romans chapter 6, I want to remind us again of the transition in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. When Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we now have things that we did not have before." Things like peace with God, access into grace, and hope of the glory of God. And what is life like for those whom God says are right with God? That's what Romans 5 through 8 is all about. And all of our hopes, all of those blessings are completely tied to one man, to Jesus Christ. Is that a good idea? Put all your hopes in what one man can do. That's what we were looking at last week. And it's okay to do that, right? Because as we saw last week, this one man, Jesus, is just like that one other guy, the world's first man, Adam, who did something that affected and impacted all people in all places at all times. Like Adam, Jesus represented us in what he did. He stood in our place. But unlike Adam, Jesus lived how we should have lived. And then Jesus laid down his perfect life on the cross for our sins, and then he rose from the dead victorious, never to die again. See, like I said last week, Jesus is just like Adam, only way different and far better. Like it says in the last verse of chapter 5, where sin abounded, what does it say? Grace abounded all the more. That's where Romans 5 ends, and that's what leads to the opening question in Romans chapter 6. So let's see if you can follow it. Look at Romans 5, verse 20, and we're going to read right into chapter 6. See if you can follow what Paul's saying. So Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Paul says, Now the law of Moses came in to increase the trespass, like to make things worse. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we supposed to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means, or may it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now that first question in chapter 6, you see it. What shall we say then? This is one of Paul's favorite questions to ask. This is like Paul's question in the New Testament. I don't know, like anybody else asks this question. He asks this question a whole bunch of times. Like, what then? Or what shall we say then? Now, when do you suppose he would ask a question like that? What shall we say then? I doubt you say this question. So when do you think he says? He likes to ask this question when he wants to move from like one big idea to the next, but it's more than that. He usually asks this when he knows that what he just said might get you to think something wrong. Like you might just misunderstand what I said. Okay. See, Paul's been teaching and preaching for a long time, and he knows that certain things that he teaches often lead people to the wrong conclusion. All right, so then he'll ask this question, and he'll maybe throw out an answer, and he'll be like, no way, that is the wrong answer. Okay? Now, think about this. He says, what shall we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Why do you suppose he asks a question like that? It's because he knows that would seem to make sense after what he just said, right? In the last verse. Because what did he say? Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Now, let me ask you, do you like God's grace? Like, do you want more of God's grace and his kindness toward you? You say, sure. How can you get it? How can you get more grace? Like, if you want God's grace to abound to you, what would be a good thing to do? Like, why not just sin more, right? Because if you sin more, you'll get more grace. Is this what the conclusion you should draw, you know? This Paul says, by no means, or may it never be. Now as to why he says that's not true, because it sounds maybe true in one way. It sounds really bad, but it also sounds kind of true. As to why it's not true, we'll come back to that a little bit later. But for now, just notice that's how you move from chapter 5 to chapter 6. Now what I want to do the rest of today, we're going to take 2 weeks in chapter 6. I want to try today to help us as much as possible to see like the big picture of the whole chapter. Okay, we'll save some of the details for next week. But if you can follow me as we walk through some big questions, I think you'll start to see why this chapter has been one of the most influential chapters in my entire life, without a doubt. All right, so here's our first big question. I'm going to ask several questions again like last week. All right, question number one. What is Paul doing with the word sin in the last verse of chapter 5? Now, that seems like an odd question, but we just looked at it. Did you happen to notice what he says about sin in the last verse of chapter 5? Look back at it. And actually, look at verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20. He says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then notice this phrase, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign. It's that last use of sin there in verse 21. Paul says sin reigned in death, but now, because of Jesus, grace reigns. Now, isn't that an interesting way to talk about sin? As though sin could reign or be king over people? Like, have you ever talked that way? And if you look back a few verses earlier in chapter 5, look at what he says in chapter 5, verse 14. He says the same kind of thing about death. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. He says, yet or nevertheless, death reigned over all the people from Adam to Moses. Isn't that interesting to talk about death as though death could reign or be king over people? Now, how would you explain what Paul's doing? Like, what's he doing when he talks about sin or death as if sin or death is a king that rules over people? It's like he's picturing sin and death not just as like bad stuff we do or a bad thing that's going to happen to us someday, although there's truth to those things. But when he starts talking about sin and death as like kings or rulers or things that reign, what's he doing? He's picturing them as evil powers that reign over people, all the people who are in Adam. And if you want to be technical, what's he doing? He is personifying sin and death. Now, what does that mean, to personify something? Put simply, that is like talking about something that is not alive as though it is alive, okay? Or applying human descriptions to stuff that's not human, right? Like, so we just got back from a trip, okay? We got flowers in our house. I don't really do anything with the flowers, but I could say this, though. We came home from our trip recently, and our flowers were begging for water. And then, you know, someone asked, wait, were your orchids really begging? And you're like, not exactly. Okay. Or when I'm getting gas in our van, I say this to my kids. I say, because the van is thirsty. That's what I say. Dad, is it really thirsty? Well, not exactly. But it's a way to communicate, right? Starting at the end of chapter 5, what does Paul do with the word sin? He begins to picture sin as an evil, brutal king that rules and reigns over all people who are still connected to Adam. Now, you might think, that's interesting, but like, what does that have to do with anything? All right, here's my thought. You will not understand Romans 6 if you don't get that, If you didn't just follow that, like, you will not understand Romans 6. Okay? Now, why not? Question number two. Okay, what is Romans 6 all about? I'd like you to try to think of, if I only gave you one word to answer that question. What is Romans 6 all about? In one word, what would be the word? It is about, the whole chapter, 23 verses, is about one thing. One word. Which word? Okay, here's it. If we read the whole chapter this morning, we'd hear this one word 16 times in this one chapter. And you know, there is nothing like this in the rest of the Bible except for the next chapter, Romans 7, which has 15 uses of this one word. These two chapters are the only ones like that in the whole Bible. What word? All right, let's read a few verses, see what you think. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or verse 6. We know our old self was crucified with him, with Christ, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 10. For the death Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't let sin reign, therefore, in your members. And you could go through the whole chapter like this, okay? What's the word? Romans 6 is about one word. It is about sin, all right? And it's interesting, if you read the chapter, even those verses we looked at, Paul hardly talks about sinning, okay? Though obviously that's connected, okay? But Paul just keeps talking about sin. And how is he talking about it? He's talking about sin as an evil, brutal king that reigns over people, or as a horrible master that enslaves every one of its subjects, leading ultimately to what at the end? It pays out wages, which are what? Death. All right. Now, okay. So then we might ask, but why is Paul talking about this? Like, what's he getting at? And what Paul is trying to do in this chapter is he's trying to help Christians understand their relationship to sin. What is Romans 6 about? Say it's about one word. It's about sin. What about in five words? Okay, it's about the Christian's relationship to sin. And listen, there is not much that's more important for you to understand about the Christian life than this. So question number three, what is the Christian's relationship to sin? Or more directly, if you profess to have faith in Jesus, what is your relationship to sin today? What do you suppose Paul would say? We already read enough verses to get his answer, because he kind of lays out his cards on the table. Look at the first two verses again of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. Why not? How can we who died to sin still live in it? So what is the believer's relationship to sin? What's Paul's answer? Christians have what? Died to sin. And that's why Paul says we must not and cannot continue to live in it. It's because we've died to sin. And if you look through the first 11 verses of chapter 6, Paul talks about this in almost every verse. Like, just look back through some of the verses. Okay, so pick up in verse 2 again. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we'll certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know our old self was crucified with him. And so on and so forth. It's like in almost every verse. This chapter is the most important chapter in the whole Bible on the Christian's relationship to sin. And Paul's one driving idea is that Christians have died to sin. Now, obviously, if you are following me here, this raises a lot of questions. So question number four. Who, what, where, when, why, and how did we die to sin? Okay. This is sort of a joke, but really, we could probably ask all those questions, right? Because it just raises all of these kinds of questions. But the main question, the main fourth question, is what does this mean? That we've died to sin? And what does it mean that we're dead to sin today? I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm not sure that I would say I feel very dead to sin. Do you? Has that been your last week? How you been doing with sin? Oh, I'm dead. Dead to it. Dead to it. Now, let's just make sure we pick up a few things along the way, all right? So we try to answer this question. So look again in the middle of verse 2. We're going to try to pick up a few things along the way, okay? Middle of verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into Christ's death? We were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death. And it keeps going this way. Like, if we've been united with him in a death like his, or later, we know our old self was crucified with him, and so on and so forth. If we ask Paul something like, how did we die to sin? Or like, when? Or like, how? You know? He would say, well, what I'm talking about is we died by dying with Christ who died. When someone becomes a Christian, when we put our faith in Jesus, we are united to Christ for better or worse, forevermore. Paul says, we die with Christ. Our old self, which is to say, like who we were, who we used to be, dies with Jesus. And we rise with Jesus new. Okay? And this helps us understand maybe some other questions we might have too. Like if we ask, who has died to sin? What's the answer? Is it like everybody in all the world has died to sin? No. It's only those who are connected to Christ. But on the other hand, it's all those who are connected to Christ. There's not like two classes of Christians, you know, we're like, we got those of us who died to sin over here and those who haven't, who are like envious. You know, all Christians have died to sin. Because if you're connected to Jesus, you died with him. And if you're not connected to him, you're not a Christian. Right. Okay? But this brings us all back to the main fourth question, which was, what does this mean that we've died to sin? And here's, we have to think really carefully about this, because if we misunderstand what it means that we have died to sin, it's very likely we will misunderstand the Christian experience and end up really discouraged or frustrated or worse. Okay, for example, let's just suppose we thought of being dead to sin as being, like, dead. Okay? Let's suppose you thought of it that way. Like actually dead. Okay? Like, I remember when I lived, before moving to Minnesota, I lived in the sticks of Wisconsin. Okay? And so every weekend, I would take a 30-mile drive to Walmart. Okay? It was actually in Michigan. We lived on the border of Wisconsin, Michigan. Go to Iron Mountain, Michigan. Maybe you've been there. And there was you come out of Walmart, there was a nice hotel across the street from Walmart. And one day, when I was pulling out of Walmart, I looked over towards this hotel, and on the tree right by the entrance to the hotel, there was a dead deer hanging by its neck outside the hotel. It was hunting season, and apparently this was to attract guests, you know, to the hotel. Now, bear with me here, okay? But let's suppose I went over to that dead deer and I brought over some oats or some salt and offered it to the deer. Would that deer be interested? No, right? Why not? Because it's dead, right? Question, is that the Christian's relationship to sin? Like, is that what being dead to sin means? Is that your relationship to sin? Where you're pretty much as unresponsive to sin's temptation and allure as a dead deer hanging outside a hotel in Iron Mountain. You think, well, that'd be nice, I suppose, but that's at least not my life. Like, maybe that's somebody else, right? But not my life. And we know this from experience, of course, but it's also clear in the text that this is not how Paul thinks of the Christian experience. Otherwise, he wouldn't have to challenge us so strongly not to let sin reign in our lives or not to give in to sin and its temptations if he actually thought sin was about as appealing to us as it would be to a dead corpse. But at the same time, Paul must mean something by saying we've died to sin, because that's the big point of the whole chapter. So what does he mean? And this is where we have to come back to one of the very first things I pointed out today. And that is how Paul talks about sin in this whole section of Romans. What does Paul do with sin in this chapter? He pictures sin as a brutal king that reigns over everyone who doesn't know Jesus. Sin is a master that enslaves its subjects. And that is the key to understanding what Paul means when he says we're dead to sin. Just look back at verse 6 as a good example, but this is throughout the whole chapter. Romans 6, verse 6. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Verse 7. "For the one who has died has been set free from sin." And that's what he talks about the whole chapter. When Paul says, "We've died to sin," what he's saying is that sin's reign over you is broken. It's over. Sin's authority over you has been broken. We've been set free in Christ from our former master. Sin is no longer calling the shots. So just like one like practical thought with this is when we sin, we never sin because we have to. We always sin because we want to. Sin's authority over us has been broken. That's why he asks in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? I mean, we've been set free from sin's bondage, so how can we possibly go on living as if that's not true? Those who've died with Christ to sin are no longer under sin because Christ died not just to pay the penalty for our sins, but to break the power of sin over his people. Now, this certainly doesn't mean that sin, our old master, will no longer have any influence on us, or that sin will no longer appeal to us anymore. I mean, for some of us, we listen to sin for a long, long time. We know sin's voice and sin's call. So it doesn't mean it will no longer have any appeal to you. But the good news is that sin does not own you anymore. We're no longer under sin. If you want to say we're under something, Paul would say we are under grace. We've been transferred to a new realm with a better king. This is good news. This is gospel news. It's something you have to get your mind around. And Paul says it's something you have to believe, because you might not always feel this way. Look at verse 11. Romans 6, verse 11. Do you see what he says? He says, "So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." This is something we will not always feel, but it's something we must know, and it's something we must believe. In fact, I would say you'd be well served if you would preach this to yourself every day. The good news of what Christ has done for us, of who we are in Christ, and that we're free from sin's dominion. We must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Last question, question 5. Okay, it brings us to big question I want to focus on a bit here as we close. Perhaps you've been asking yourself this as we've seen it a couple times. Question 5, what does all this have to do with baptism? Have you noticed that? When Paul wants to help us understand that we've died with Christ to sin, where does he point us? Like, what does he remind us of? He points us to our baptism. Look at this at verse 2 again. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too could walk in the newness of life. If you want to remember your death to sin, Paul says more or less, remember your baptism. Now, there's a lot that could be said about that. I want to highlight a few things. First, Paul is talking about water baptism. Okay. Baptism was so significant in the early church that unless Paul is like really, really clear he's not talking about water, he's talking about water. Okay. Second, and this is to be clear, Paul is not saying that it is literally like just going through water that unites us to Jesus and washes our sins away, as if the water itself has some power to save us. It's been crystal clear throughout Romans, right? That God declares us righteous when we trust in Christ alone. But having said that, going through the waters of baptism in the New Testament is basically synonymous with coming to Christ. What I mean by that is if you wanted to encourage a person to remember their confession of faith in Christ, or when they became a Christian, you could just encourage them to remember their baptism. This is how this is talked about in the New Testament. Why? It's because it was in the waters of baptism that one's faith went public. Like, up until you were baptized, you didn't have a visible sign of being a Christ follower. Up until you were baptized, you didn't have the mark on your back, so to speak, that I'm one of those Christian people. You can say whatever you want to say, but if you didn't go through the waters, you couldn't be identified with that group, with that guy who was crucified. But once you went into the waters, and you were plunged into the water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it was game on. For better or worse, you were with him and with his people. This is something we have missed in many of our churches. Baptism is often viewed as something nice, but fairly insignificant. Something you can kind of take or leave. Something you put off to a convenient time. And then in our culture, for most people, baptism typically doesn't cost anything. Like, not too many people care if you do or don't. But that was not the way it was in Paul's day. And it's certainly not that way in every place today. I mean, just ask gospel workers in Muslim countries about what baptism means to new followers of Jesus. Ask them how much those folks count the cost of going into those waters, of confessing Christ as Lord in front of other people, and of identifying with Christ and his people. I think we need to recapture the way the New Testament talks about this. And not just that, we need to start remembering our own baptisms. I was reading this week about Martin Luther, who often encouraged people in this very way. I mean, just think about what he said. This was in a sermon he was preaching on baptism. Luther identified baptism as the place where the wretched old man is like drowned. And it's like, it's also a sign of our new life from God. And then he added to his hearers, now if you fall into sins, then remember to flee again to your baptism. For that's the little boat that can help us get by. Help us over. Have you ever done that? Have you ever fled again to your baptism? or if you've ever been tempted to turn away from Christ or to chase after the sins that you've been washed from, have you ever recalled your baptism? To go back there to your old ways, to your old life, after going through the water, that'd be like an Israelite, right, who'd been delivered from Egypt through the Red Sea by God's power, saying, you know what? I'd rather go back to Egypt. I think things were better back there. We might say to them, what are you thinking? Remember the sea. Walking through it. And I would challenge you, remember your baptism. It's the visible, tangible thing you can feel. It's the sign that you've died with Christ to sin, and it's Christ's gift to you, that you can experience it and feel it. You can flee to it. So you never forget who you used to be or who you are now. What's true of you now that wasn't true before? I want to close with a few simple thoughts of application. One, if you're not trusting Christ yet, okay, this sermon, this text is definitely focused on Christians. But on the other hand, if you're here and you're not trusting Christ yet, like you need to realize the desperate condition you're in. Like you are not free. Sometimes people say, like, I don't wanna become a Christian because I'll lose my freedom. And I think Paul would be like, you don't realize how enslaved you are. Because you actually think you're free. That's how enslaved you are. That's how much you've been deceived by sin. Is you actually think you'd be giving up freedom. You need to realize what condition you're in and the wages that sin's going to pay out in the end. It's always death. But there is a way to freedom, to forgiveness, through turning from your sins, trusting in Christ. If you'll do that, you'll be forgiven and you'll be freed from the domination that sin has exerted over you your whole life. This is good news. Good news for you. If you are truly a Christian this morning, I hope you've seen more clearly, perhaps than ever before, your relationship to sin. You are no longer slave to sin. You may feel like it sometimes. I know you'll struggle with sin like I do, but you're no longer a slave. You're in Christ. You died with him in a death like his. You've been raised with him to walk in new life. Christ doesn't just deal with the penalty for our sins. He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. This is good news for you. And lastly, remember your baptism. Or if you've not been baptized as a believer, what are you waiting for? We'll find water. But for those who have been, when's the last time you thought about it? Remember, once again, the water rushing over you. The people gathered around you rejoicing. Remember your confession of Christ as Lord. Remember how you were plunged in, raised. It's a sign and symbol that you've been plunged into Christ, buried with him, raised with him to walk in the newness of life. Don't forget it. When you're tempted to return to the old master, to take up the old practices, remember, you're a baptized Christian. And when we witness baptisms, hopefully have some this spring, when you see it, let those waters preach the gospel to you again. Let them call you back to your own baptism. So you remember who you were, who you are. You died, you've been raised. You're in Christ, he's in you. For better or worse, you're his. As I often say at baptisms, at the very end, I usually tell the person, say, now go from here and serve the Lord. Remember your baptism and remember that call. And let's go from here and serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ who dealt with our sins on the cross, and who broke the power of canceled sin and set us prisoners free. I pray you'll help us to see this, to believe it, to live in light of it. I pray we'll think about it all week and be able to study this and learn from this again next week. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who doesn't know you yet, Lord, I pray that today would be that day where they'd lay hold of Christ. You'd lay hold of them. They'd be united to Christ. Lord, thank you for blessing us today with a great day together. I pray that you would take these words and drive them deep into us and produce in us all you want this week. In Jesus' name, amen.